We're in John chapter 14. I want to read verses 1 through 8 and then talk about just three things from these verses. I'm sorry, 1 through 7. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know me and have seen him. The three things that I want to talk about today are not your typical teachings from this portion of Scripture, and there's plenty of good teaching and writing out there on this portion of Scripture. But the first thing I want to talk about is the prevention of and remedy for a troubled heart. The prevention of and remedy for a troubled heart. The second thing is, most often, what God has said is enough. Most often, what God has said is enough. And the third thing is, most of us know more than we think we know or admit we know. Most of us know more than we think we know or admit we know. And with that, let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you would speak to us from your word, by your spirit. Teach us. Lead us in the everlasting way. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing I want to talk about is the prevention of and remedy for a troubled heart. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Or in other words, do not allow anxiety to enter in for any reason. Should you be anxious already, drive the anxiety out and replace it with trusting God. Do not fret. Do not give way to despair. Do not live in fear of what might happen. Do not entertain irrational fears or excessive fears or unnecessary fears, but rather believe in God. Believe in his trustworthiness, his goodness, and his faithfulness. Believe that there is absolutely no evil, no cruelty, no unkindness, no carelessness, and no lack of mercy or love in him. Believe in his wisdom. Believe in the wisdom of his will. Believe in his sovereign and providential work in the world, in the church, and in your own life. Believe he has given you everything necessary for life and godliness. Believe that he wants you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is doing what is necessary to make that happen. Believe that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Believe that he disciplines you for your good and the good of those you affect. Believe that he does not deal with you according to your sins, but has compassion on you. Believe that confessing your sin brings his forgiveness. Believe that if you seek his kingdom first, he will make sure you have what you need. Believe that he works all things out for good when you love him and live according to his will. Believe he is your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your shield, and your stronghold. Believe that he himself, his son, and his word is all you need. Believe also in Jesus. Believe that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Believe that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Believe that he is the bread of life and the water of life and the light of the world. Believe that by living according to his word and example, you will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. Believe that he came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Believe that he is the Savior of all mankind. Believe that his death and resurrection frees you from the enslaving power of sin, from the practice of sin, and from the penalty of sin. Believe that having Christ in you is your hope of present and eternal glory. Believe that he sympathizes with your weaknesses because he himself was tempted in every way that you are tempted. Believe that if you sin, he stands before God as your advocate. Believe that he is meek and humble of heart. Believe that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Believe that you must abide in him and he in you in order to bear the fruit of godly living and godly service. Believe his teachings, as recorded in the Gospels, and believe he is coming again. Believe also in the Holy Spirit. Believe that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Believe that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Believe that the Holy Spirit in you is God's pledge of wonderful things to come. Believe that the Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. Believe that being led by the Spirit is one proof you are a child of God. Believe that the Holy Spirit steps in to pray on your behalf when you don't know what to pray. Believe that the Holy Spirit is intricately involved in your being sanctified. Believe that walking by the Spirit will keep you from carrying out the desires of your flesh. Believe that by the Spirit you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Believe in the Holy Spirit's prompting, convicting, teaching, and is bringing to mind what you have been taught. But also believe that you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can quench his work within you. Believe in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And believe that God gave us the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit working in and through those who wrote it. But also believe in the Holy Scriptures. Believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that you may meet God's requirements for godly living and eternal life. Believe that the Holy Scriptures are able to equip you for every good work. Believe that the Holy Scriptures teach you about the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the ways of God, and the life of Christ. And believe that the Holy Scriptures provide the standard for overall godliness, that is, for godliness in the home, in the workplace, in the community, and in the church. If you will believe these things, which includes living accordingly, you will have peace of mind. Peace of mind in the midst of uncertainty. You'll have inner calm in the midst of outward trials and tribulation. You'll have confidence that you are safe in God's hands in the face of threats, danger, suffering, and loss. In other words, the prevention of and the remedy for a troubled, anxious, fretting, fearful heart is to believe in God. Or, as I've tried to convey, to put your trust in God, in His Son, in His Holy Spirit, and in His Holy Scriptures. And then live accordingly. I'd like to step aside for a moment and make a point that has nothing to do with today's teachings. This is like an addendum. What I'd like to point out is that it is important for us to ponder and meditate on the Word of God. Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, verse 1, about not letting your heart be troubled, is a total of 14 words. You can count them up. However, if you were to ponder and meditate on this statement over the course of several months, maybe even a year, and you were to focus on what it says about how to prevent or remedy a troubled heart, you would find that those 14 words would grow in your thinking and understanding from just those 14 words to something much larger and more comprehensive. Maybe something closer to the size of what I just spoke to you about, believing in God, His Son, His Spirit, and His Word. And my point is just this. Don't read past these kinds of statements, but rather take the time to ponder and meditate on them, to study and ask God to speak to you through them, so that you can discover and learn the fuller truths and the practical application of the truths that God has for you in these kinds of statements. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The second lesson that I want to talk about today is that most often what God has said is enough. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." If it were not so, he said, I would have told you. One of the inferences here is that God speaks what we need to hear. And though it may seem that He is often silent, He never misleads us or leaves us without sufficient information to believe in Him, trust Him, obey Him, serve Him, and live a life pleasing to Him. In other words, though He does not tell us all we would like to know, He tells us everything we need to know. And yet there are those times when some of us desperately want God to speak in the moment, as it were, so as to give understanding where there is perplexity, or clarity where there is uncertainty, or assurance where there is apprehension, or comfort where there is sickness, sorrow, suffering, and direction where there's where it seems we've either lost our way or we don't know what to do. We want God to speak in that moment. In these moments, it is common to think that if God would speak, it would make life easier and the situation would be much better. And yet, God has already spoken. He's spoken through Moses, the prophets, David, Solomon, Jesus, the epistles. In addition to what he has already spoken, God has given us an intellect, a conscience, the ability to think, reason, and remember. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the privilege to ask him for wisdom so that we can understand and make proper and practical use of what he has spoken and make good use of those things in our current situation. What I'd like us to see is that if we will read, study, and ponder the Word of God, and if we will pray for insight, understanding, and wisdom regarding how to apply God's Word in practical ways to every area of life, and if we will seek godly teachers and counselors, and if we will read books written by godly people, we would have enough God speaking, as it were, to trust him implicitly and live a life that is pleasing to him if he never says another word. Now, I do want to be clear that I'm not saying that God no longer speaks, because it is clear from church history and the experience of some Christians today that God speaks to them in the moment concerning what they should say or do or where they should go. But we also know from Scripture and life experience that God does not speak to everyone, and he does not speak to anyone all the time, or even as much as any of us might like him to speak in a given situation or in situation after situation. For example, we know Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God, while the rest of the Israelites had to hear from Moses what God said, rather than hearing it straight from God. Moses interacted with God face-to-face. The rest of Israel, even Joshua, who sat outside the flap of the tent of meeting, and possibly, you know, if God's voice was audible, could hear what was going on, still was distant. And the person the furthest away from the tent of meeting had no clue, probably, that Moses was in there. Yet even Moses, who the Lord spoke to face to face, just as man speaks to his friend, had to go into the tent of meeting to have these conversations, or up to the top of the mountain. So what's my point? Without question, God still speaks. Yet, the most common practice of Christians at any time or place is that of taking what God has already said in his Holy Scriptures and using it to discern what he wants them to do at any given moment or in any specific situation. And this is neither bad nor less spiritual. There isn't something amazingly spiritual about getting God to speak to you. It does mean that our relationship with God is not as direct all the time as we might like. But if the Scriptures are living and active, if the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, And maybe God is speaking to us more often than we realize, and in ways we haven't pondered before. And so it is up to us to accept that God has already said enough for us to live a life pleasing to Him. It is up to us to put in the effort necessary to discern from what He has already said what we need to know about what we should do or where we should go. And all of that to say, do not let God's silence in the moment make you feel that God is absent, or that you don't matter, or that you're not as spiritual as someone else. Do not let it make you feel as if God is unwilling to help you. Look into the living Word of God. Trust the living Holy Spirit to speak through it. And see what story, principle, value, example, or even clear statement God has put there that can be applied to your situation. And then act accordingly. And if after searching God's Word you can't find the help you seek, ask someone older and wiser in the Christian life for help and counsel. And if you can't find anything from that, be like the lady who pushed the judge for a just decision and ask God to speak to you until He does. The third lesson, or the third thing I want to talk about today, is that most of us know more than we think we know or admit we know. In John chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus said to His disciples, "And you know the way where I am going." To which Thomas responded, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How do you expect us to know the way?" All right, hindsight, they say, is often 20/20. And we are looking at this whole story after the fact. But put yourself in Thomas's place and in Jesus' place. Put yourself in that setting. We know from John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, that Jesus had already said to His disciples, which included Thomas, and I'm not picking on Thomas here, he just happens to be the one who spoke up. So this isn't about Thomas, we're just using him as an example of the disciples. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And He said this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. From Matthew, we learn that, and Matthew puts it this way, from that time onward, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, Matthew 16, verse 21. Luke tells us that soon after feeding the 5,000, Jesus said to His disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Luke 9:22. And after dealing with the rich young ruler, Luke says that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit on. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." Luke 18, 31 to 33. My point is that the disciples at least heard the words about what was going to happen to Jesus before this moment in John chapter 14. Now it's true that they did not understand what Jesus was saying, according to Luke 18:34. But it also seems to be true that they did not press Jesus for further explanations or do whatever else might be necessary to understand what Jesus meant. And I am submitting to you today that this is like many of us. People say things, and we filter what they have said through our biases or our preconceived notions of what is going on, or we filter it through our fears so that we miss part or all of the message contained in the words of what was said. Oh, the word struck our ear. There's no question about that. But we filter that message in a certain way to miss the real message. Sometimes we are so concerned with getting our point across, or getting what we want, or being right, that we are listening to win rather than to understand what the person is saying. In other words, we're more concerned with getting our point across than understanding what they are saying and why they are saying it. And the what is important, but the why is equally important. If we're going to deal with somebody, we need to understand not just what they're saying, but why. When the boys were small, they were to some degree afraid of the dark. Now, fear of the dark is totally irrational when you're in a safe house like our house, and the parents are there within voice distance. But the reality is, they were afraid of the dark, and that's what I had. That's what Barbie and I had to deal with. Telling them not to be afraid of the dark is just totally irrational as well, because to them, from their perspective, the dark held the dangers. I needed to understand not only what they were saying, but why they were saying it. What were they afraid of? What did they think was in the dark? This example is not the best, because most of the time you have to wait for a child to get old enough to not be afraid of the dark. Explanations aren't the best help in those situations, but you get the idea. And beyond this, some of us are so self-centered or so consumed by our troubles that we don't really care what the other person is saying. Our focus is on being heard rather than hearing. And so, like the disciples, many things strike our eardrums. Some of those things we don't understand, but we could ask about what is being said in order to gain a better understanding. Some of those things only give us clues, just clues, about what is going on in the speaker's life. But we probably could and even should be concerned about following up on those clues to find out what's really going on. Some of those things that are said are ambiguous or generalizations, but they do give us hints about the speaker's motives, values, beliefs, wishes, concerns, and fears. And if we are intent on listening, they invite further investigation and clarifying questions. Sometimes those things are partial truths or exaggerations of reality. Understanding why the person wants to reshape the truth or exaggerate reality is part of understanding the person. Simply condemning them for that, it may be effective if that's what they continually do, but at least the first few times, you should find out why they want to reshape the truth or exaggerate reality. And sometimes we actually hear things that are crystal clear. We may even hear things that are deeply self-revealing. But what's really important in all of this is to be a good listener first. And to be a good listener, you have to listen with the goal of both hearing, so you have to listen in order to hear, and understanding what the speaker is saying. Obviously, this requires more than letting the words strike your eardrum. For example, it requires attentive, focused listening, not letting your mind wander. I find it very easy to do that when I listen to somebody else speak, because I'm focused on discovering if they're saying things that I agree with or saying things that are outlandish or wrong or whatever else. So I really like to focus and listen, see exactly what they're saying and does it agree with my perception of God's word. It requires attentive, focused listening. Looking at the person helps, by the way. It requires thinking about what is being said so as to pick up on the concerns, the expectations, the fears, and the hopes of the speaker. You're not just listening to words. You're listening to what is going on inside the speaker, how they feel, what they want, what they hope for, what they fear, what they don't want. It requires taking note of such things as exaggerations, misrepresentations of reality, and irrational fears, and then trying to understand how those things affect the speaker and what the speaker is trying to convey. Sometimes you have to cut through things. You know, you can get really frustrated or upset about people lying or exaggerating or not giving you enough, but you can cut through those things to look for where the truth is. Take the time to do that. It requires trying to discern from what is being said the speaker's motives, values, beliefs, wishes, concerns, and fears. And it can and probably often does require asking God for wisdom and insight into what is being said. You can pray and listen at the same time. It doesn't take long to say, God, I need wisdom here. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. Help me understand what's going on while you're listening. It's a good thing to do. And it might even require going away and thinking about what was said before responding in some way, be it with words or actions. One of the things that we learned through Christian conciliation services was that in any conflict resolution setting, there should always be the privilege for one or both parties to say, I need a break in order to go away and either get my emotions and feelings under control, get my thoughts under control, or think about what's being said, because sitting here, it's just too intense and I need a break. Take a break. Tell the other person, you know, I need to think about this overnight. I'll get back to you tomorrow. Be sure you get back to them. But there's nothing wrong with taking the time to think out what was said before responding. Now, I do want to point out that we can give Thomas high marks for speaking up. See, he stated things as he saw them in that moment. We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way, he says. So at least he spoke up. We give him credit for that. But we will give him low marks for not having given proper attention to what he had heard Jesus say on previous occasions. All of this to say, may we learn from Thomas to do better when it comes to listening. Certainly for our sake, but mostly for the sake of those who are speaking. You see, listening is an act of love. And when we do this, we are loving those around us the way we want to be loved. And that's godly. That's good. That's right.